Well, let's start by reading the psalm together, Psalm 19. Be super helpful if you had it open in your Bible as we go. So let's get started. Psalm 19, for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words into the ends of the earth. In the heavens, God has pitched his tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold, much more than pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, in this psalm, it's actually very easy to break it into three really clear parts. So this morning, first we're going to see that, there we go, that creation itself speaks of the Maker. Although it's interesting, we're going to find that it's in a soundless way. Next, we're going to see that God goes further and he gives us the word that actually speaks forth, and it's perfect, and it has the power to change and transform us and revive us. And then we'll see that David has this beautiful, affectionate, and humble response to the word. So there we go. Let's get started. We're going to look at the first block of six verses to begin with. So here we go. Firstly, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Did you notice that these words declare and proclaim and pouring forth speech? It's all to do with communication. So the question we've got to ask is, well, who is it that's speaking? And where's it all coming from? Well, it's actually coming from the natural world. God is putting his glory on display. He reveals himself through what he has made. So let's have a look. God is putting himself on display through what he has made. The skies, the sun. It puts his beauty, his awesomeness on display for us. Further to that, there's the night sky, the stars, the moon. It shows us of his vastness. It's incomprehensible for us to conceive. How is that done? There's a maker behind all of this. All of this points to the maker. But there's more. Have you ever played that game where you lie down in the backyard and look up at the clouds and try to make pictures and shapes out of them? No 2 days are ever the same. It points to a creative God, a powerful God, a God of awe and wonder, magnificence. Then there's the might of the ocean, the sheer power of it. And it's all put together by the intricate way in which it's all put together and it all works. The tides, the moon, how it all causes the waves, which we love in summer and all through the year. The power of it all. The colour, the creativeness of the creation, the creator. Then there's the magnificence of the mountains. All of creation is speaking to us about the awe, the wonder, the power, the might of the creator behind it. Okay. So one of the things we find in those verses that we read, particularly that block of the first six, is that there's characteristics of what he's done. First of all, this creation is speaking continuously. Did you notice in verse 2 it said day after day, night after night? There's no timeouts. God doesn't take an intermission. It's constantly happening. He doesn't fall asleep on the job. God is talking to the world all day and all night, every day and every night, everywhere in the world. We can never plead ignorance of God because he's never ceasing to reveal himself to us. The next thing you notice is that there's an abundance in what he's doing. Verse 2 again, he's pouring forth speech. That word pouring forth is like a gushing or a bubbling up. It's not like God's dropping it out with a little wee eyedropper. No, that's an abundance of how he's speaking to us. And all of it's making known, it's making him known. The skies are telling and proclaiming of him. It's universal. Verse 4, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Divine speech reaches out to all of humanity. It's made to all people everywhere. Every single human on the planet is getting information about the magnificence of the created order. And verse 6 actually tells us, in the same way that nothing hidden from the heat of the sun, it permeates everywhere, especially in Perth in summer. The heat reaches all over the earth, or so too, nothing escapes God's revelation of himself to humanity through what he's created. As not a day goes by, nor is there a place in the world where God doesn't extend this revelation of himself for those who will receive it when we look up into the sky during the day or night. So what's the message? What's this message of creation? Well, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, his might, his magnificence, his power. That's what it's declaring. So God is pouring forth speech to all people everywhere. But are we listening? So I don't know if your household's like mine, but it's always full of people walking around with headphones on it. And I was sitting down with my wife in the lounge talking about the pre-Christmas jobs that needed doing. And, you know, we need to, you know, sweep the drive and tidy up the courtyards and, you know, dust down the outdoor furniture. And while we're having this discussion, I've got people walking around the house doing this. And I'm like, this is so good. These guys are going to be into this. The house is going to look immaculate. Then at closer observation, I notice, actually, they've all got headphones on. And I'm like, what's the story? That kid's not getting excited about cleaning my driveway. He's rocking out to Fat Beats with his headphones on. Totally not listening to the message. And just before you think that I'm hacking on all the young crew, actually, I remember when I was a kid, I went to visit some friends, some elderly friends of my parents. And I was sitting there having a cup of tea with the elderly gentleman, and his dear wife was in the kitchen, kind of barking out instructions of things he had to do. And I remember him just leaning forward and just reaching up to his ear and doing this. And he smiled to me and said, we don't need to be listening to that now, do we? The guy was turning down his hearing aid so he didn't have to listen to his wife. I have to remember that one for later. God is speaking to us constantly, but the thing is, we are doing exactly the same thing. We don't know what he's saying. We have our own agenda, things that we're listening to. And actually, we take what God is doing for granted. We're nonchalant about it. We fail to acknowledge that it's his handiwork behind all these amazing things that we see in the first place. And actually, this whole thing of us going, not listening, not paying attention to it, this is a rebellious attitude. Have a look at Romans 1 from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's all there. We're without excuse. So nature might be talking to you, but what Romans 1 is saying is we have a tendency, like a natural proclivity, to repress that. Even though everyone is being spoken to right now, actually we simply ignore it. So now, after reading about all this communication, the declaring, the pouring forth of speech, something really weird happens, and it almost seems like it's like a paradox or a contradiction. In verse 3, do you notice it said, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. It's like, what's going on? Well, this is a very poetic way to say that there's communication going on, but there's no speech. What's happening is happening in non-verbal form. Nature's talking to us in this way, giving us information about the knowledge of God, but it's all happening silently. It's all non-verbal. Now, we're all super familiar with non-verbal communication. Who's ever played charades? Okay, the whole family, you get the family to sit around the table, everyone gets 5 bits of paper, you all write down random things or activities, everyone puts their bit of paper in the hat, you pass the hat around and someone takes something out and you've got to use charades to act it out to the family. There you go, parents. Endless hours of holiday enjoyment right there. You're welcome. Charades. It's non-verbal communication. Further to that, there's gestures. We all know about gestures, don't we? We use them all the time. Another form of nonverbal communication. Early on, when my wife and I were dating, she realized, she's very sharp, the Kelster, she realized that her husband-to-be has this amazing gift of being socially inappropriate at times. So really early on in the early years of our marriage, we worked out this little nonverbal communication via gestures. That if we're out at a party or something and she could just sense, because she kind of knows before I do, I'm about to say something or do something that's totally inappropriate, give away a family secret or a surprise or something, we'd have this little communication thing. She'd catch my eye across the room and the first thing, it'd be like stages of these gestures according to the depth of my inappropriateness. The first one would be the raising of the eyebrows. Slightly more serious would be like the tilting of the head. And if things were getting really bad and I was like on the cusp of this amazing kind of massive faux pas of immeasurable impact, there'd be just this very, very simple non-verbal communications gesture of just like a sweep of the hand. And at that point, if it had gone the full three degrees, I knew I'd have to, okay, step away. Isn't it amazing? Isn't the weather beautiful today? I just have to completely get myself out of that conversation. You see, what's happening here is all of verses 1 to 6 is all non-verbal communication. It's all pointing to a powerful creator full of awe and wonder and majesty. The sun, the moon, the stars are all pointing to that. And this is just like artwork. Creation moves us in this way. And this is why David then goes on and says this. He's led to say, well, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It's like you remember the day you got married. It's like the happiest day of your life. Wait. Yeah, no, it's the happiest day of your life, right? It's the most magnificent thing. I'm noticing I'm getting this gesture. What did that one mean again? What's it saying? It's like, this is the best day of your life. This is the fulfillment of all of your dreams when that happens. This is the beginning of a whole new kind of joy. Well, that's what the glory of God is like. And it's that other beautiful picture that David's saying at the end of verse 5. It's like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It's like the champion's running and every facet, every joint, every muscle fiber is moving, and it's like the exhilaration of finishing the race. That's the joyous thing that David's pointing to. That's what the glory of God is like. It's the happiest reality in the world. But here's the problem. There's a problem with this. If we're just left with verses 1 to 6, actually we can get things wrong. Because nature doesn't tell us enough about God. As great as revelation and information and communication through nature is, actually it can be mixed and unclear. Because you know the thing about charades and gestures, sometimes we can misread them. You know, when you're playing charades, you can call out the wrong thing and the person's like, no, completely got that one wrong. The other thing, you know, I could look down to my wife and receive a gesture from her during the service. And on the way home, I could go, hey, babe, I was dying up there and I saw that gesture and I was like, I was so encouraged to just keep going. And she's like, the eyebrows go up, and she's like, no, this doesn't mean you're doing well. It means wrap it up. Yet sometimes we can misread things. Well, this is the thing. This is the problem or the limitation with nonverbal communication. You can get it wrong. It's mistakeable. So you see, some people look at the stars and the moon and they see it as an awesome creator behind it. But some people look at the stars and or the sun and go, it's just a fiery ball of fire. Or other people look at the stars and think, that's amazing. And they put their faith and their confidence in the stars. It's like putting their faith in creation rather than the creator. You can make mistakes. Okay, so we need more. And David goes on to highlight that actually what we need is a living word from the living God. So let's just summarize that first little block, those first six verses. God is speaking to us clearly, joyfully, powerfully, constantly in creation through nonverbal communication. But it's got some problems. We can misinterpret the nonverbal display. We can have our headphones on and ignore the constant messages, and that's due to our sinful nature. So we find that the natural word can't teach us about God's mercy, or that actually in that sinful state of mind, I'm actually in need of rescue. I'm in need of a savior. So it actually tells us nothing about the saving work of Christ. But we needn't worry, because God goes further. What happens next in this next block, verses 7 to 11? Well, things change from God revealing himself in a kind of a general or natural way to his special and supernatural revelation through his law or his written word. Okay, so these verses can convict and convert and revive us and change us. And that's something that nature can't do. Okay, so let's go to this next section, from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It refreshes the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. So you've got all these different names. There was law and statutes and precepts and commands and decrees. These are all just synonyms for the law, for God's word. Now, as parents, we've probably forgotten what a synonym is, so it's a good thing the kids are in the service with us this morning. They'll tell you what a synonym is on the way home. These are all words that describe God's law, God's word to us. But then there's adjectives. Did you notice that? God's word is perfect and trustworthy and right and pure. So let's spend a moment looking at those. First of all, it's perfect. What does perfection mean? It means it's flawless. God's word is flawless for us. Nothing, no part of it is redundant. There's no omissions. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take things away. We don't need to gloss over things to make it more palatable. It's absolutely perfect. We don't alter it. It's perfection. Next, we notice it's trustworthy or sure. It means that you can totally trust it and totally depend on it. Now, this is a difficult thing, I think, in the Christian life. Totally moving so that you trust God's word for everything. Because often, kids, you might relate to this. Sometimes at school, you have like a problem in a friendship and you feel hurt because a friend said something about you, or you feel hurt and there's a fracture in the friendship. Or sometimes us as adults, we have broken relationships and it causes devastation, loss and pain. You literally feel that hurt and pain every day. Or further to that, sometimes we worry about our health, or if we're parents, sometimes we worry about our kids' health. And it's this amazing thing. The reality of feeling all these things is just so in our face that we hear the promises that are in here, and it's so difficult to grab hold of them. It's a bit like you're doing this. You want to step over and completely trust in what they're saying, but every day you're confronted by the reality of the pain of the broken relationship or the worry, and it's so real. It's so difficult to do this. And so you might get a Bible verse from a friend, or you go to church, so you feel like you're making this move to trusting what's in here. But then you've got the reality of what's actually happening in your life and you feel the pain, you kind of move back here. And this kind of thing is Look at this. This is no way to live the Christian life. This reminds me of when I used to go sailing with my dad when I was a teenager. And I'd be up the front on the bow and I'd have to cast off as we'd go and sail together, just the two of us. And I'd remember I'd be up the bow and Dad would say, come on, cast off. And I'd look over my shoulder and the wind was blowing a gale, there's white caps on the water. And I'm like, I just want to stay at home with Mama and have a cup of tea or something. I don't want to do that. And yet then I'd look back and I'd see my dad in the stern of the boat. And he'd say, cast off. And I'd remember, my dad, I had such confidence in my dad. Rain, hail, shine. He was an amazing yachtsman. So then I'd just remember, Dad's got this. So I'd get the rope and I'd toss it over and I'd take that step off from the pier onto the boat. And then we're off. And like the wind and the waves, and I'd be out on the trapeze and everything's going. And I'd look back and I'd see Dad. And Dad was just set, steadfast at the helm, always looking up, making sure everything was trimmed and to perfection. And it's like, I have confidence in my dad. He knows what he's doing at the tiller of the boat, of the yacht. So I was like, Al's out on the trapeze, and I was like, woohoo, this is awesome, screaming and yelling and yahooing, because I had confidence in my dad. And this is the thing when we want to make that move to trust in God's word for everything, is that we can have confidence in God, in his living word for us. He is a God who keeps his promises to all of his people. So no matter what your circumstances and the pain that you're going through, you can have confidence. You can cast off your worries and your fears and your concerns and your pain and trust the living God who's got a plan, purpose, future, destiny for your life. And in his sovereignty, by the way, in his kindness, he knows what's best for his kids. He sees our circumstances, and yet he knows what's best. We can trust him. We can trust his word. I love this thing. Charles Spurgeon says, we hasten from the quicksands of human speculations to the terra firma of divine revelation. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? What a blessing that in a world of uncertainties, we've got something sure and trustworthy to rest upon. Anyway, let's keep going. What's another adjective about God's word? It's right. It's the straight edge that means that helps us learn how to live. Who's in year eight here, or just finished year eight or going into year eight? Anyone? Okay, I see that hand. All right, beautiful. I remember when I was in year eight, I took year eight woodwork class. And the thing that our teacher did was that he would give us a block of wood and a plane. So a plane is like a woodworking tool. You run over the wood, it's got a blade on the bottom, and you'd shave the wood down. And his instruction would simply be, go make that bit of wood straight. And then we'd have to take our little bit block of wood to him, and he'd get out his straight edge. And he'd put his straight edge against our block of wood, or in my case, whatever. He would be able to say if it was right, if it was straight and true or not. And if it wasn't, we'd just have to go back and reshape it with our plane. Well, you use the straight edge to compare what you're making to the measuring tool that tells you if it's straight or right. Now, here's our problem. We think we need to use our own straight edge because ours is the best one. And that's the straight edge by which we measure and compare everything else that we come across in our lives, our own straight edge. So I run my straight edge over all of you and I judge you. I think about relationships. I judge them according to my straight edge. My opinions, my behavior, my speech, I've got my own straight edge in life. You know what we can even do? We can even run our own straight edge against God's word, the Bible, and go, you know what, it's really old school. You know what? It doesn't quite fit my idea of how I should be behaving. I mean, it would have been right in its time, but can we really trust it now? I mean, what does the Bible say about things like sexuality and all those sorts of things? It doesn't fit. You see, when we do that, we're taking on this thing of my way, my thoughts, my opinions, my straight edge is better than anything else. Whereas what the scriptures are telling us is that actually it's God's word that is the straight edge. That is the straight edge under which we run every single thing that we do in our lives. Scripture is the straight edge by which we measure all of our decisions. All events, all lives, all motives, all actions, assumptions, all standards, from our relationships to our sexuality to our lifestyle to our habits. This is the straight edge. This living and perfect word is the measuring stick by which everything else is measured. Scripture is the highest authority. What else do we find? Well, it's pure. There's no error in it. It's not polluted in any way. It's righteous, which means it's all good. Every word of Scripture matters. Every single jot of it. So here's the thing we've just learned. If Scripture is all these things, wouldn't it be crazy to depart from this? Wouldn't that just be crazy? After we know that this is so trustworthy, so right, so true, so pure, wouldn't it be crazy for us to depart from that? And yet, we have made an art form of departing from the Scriptures. So many dangers involved. When the Word of God isn't given preeminence in our churches, our Christian schools, Christian homes, it's always going to be dangerous when that's not central. And yet we do it all the time. As soon as you step away from divine revelation, do you know what the opposite thing of revelation is? As soon as you step away from revelation, you move into speculation. How would it have been if this morning I rock up and go, you know what, I was really praying about what I thought I should share with you this morning, and I think I've got this. Then I pull a few out of context Bible verses to embellish what I'm saying, and I say, there you go, people, that's the sermon for you this morning. What foolishness. When we've got the divine inspired word of God, you see, this is why we're a Bible-driven church. This is why we systematically preach through the Scriptures. Because there is no higher authority. I don't want to come in and speculate what I think we should be doing. No, I want to put this before us and I want to stay out of the way. This is the divine word of God. Let's treat it with such care and reverence and make sure it's central in our families. Should be a Bible open on every dining room table in every Christian home. What about, here's another danger and opportunity to depart from God's word. What about the competition with God's word? What about movies and newspapers and news feeds, novels, textbooks, books on all sorts of subjects, psychology, theology, TV, radio? There's so much on offer, but here's the thing. Nothing can have the good effects on us that the Scriptures have, because these things are always going to be the word of humans, whereas this is the word of the living God. So we've got to keep it central. There's also the ability to do this. In fact, we're almost training our hearts and minds to be, look, I've just had one pop up. Like there's a weekly feed and a news feed coming up on my phone at the moment. We're so training our minds to have this total stimulation constantly from our phones and devices. And it's totally contrary to God's word. That needs to be systematically read and ingested over time and learned. So we've got to be careful. The whole point is that the Scriptures are the Word of God, the communication and revelation of the living God, and that's why they have the effects on us that are better for us than anything else we could read or study or listen to. So to not sit at His feet and soak our minds and hearts in His wisdom is sheer craziness. Nothing can benefit us as humans like the Scriptures can. David tells us the profound effect that Scriptures have on us. They refresh the soul, make wise the simple, give joy to the heart, light to the eyes. He's saying that only Scripture can truly point out who we are. It exposes the lies that we're so quick to embrace about ourselves, our self-preoccupation, our obsession with ourselves, the way we justify our behaviours by our own straight edge. The Scriptures show us who we really are. And only the Scriptures can show us that we fall short of God's glorious standards, and actually that we're more flawed and messed up with mistakes and troubles than we could ever imagine. But at the same time, they also show us that we're more loved, more accepted than we ever thought possible. So the Scriptures restore our identity. And that's why David goes on to say, look, they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. God's word is such a delight. So David, are you getting the sense that David prized God's word? Is it like that for us? Here's the litmus test. When you wake up in the morning, is the first thing you do is go to your email or your news feed? Or is the first thing you do to go to the word of God? That's a great litmus test of where your heart's at. Another mate of mine says it this way. Do you prize or despise your Bible? Do you cherish it or do you take it for granted? So beautiful what Psalm 19 is telling us. So then David finishes with this beautiful prayer. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So this beautiful response is that David's heart is laid bare. When we read the word of God, it exposes our hearts. It reminds me of when you take that load to the tip of and get rid of the junk and the rubbish around your house and you're rid of it. But then you realize that when you're at the tip, there's still a whole lot of junk in the back corner of the house or under the house that I've actually forgotten about and I don't even know that's there. Well, it's the same with our sin. But it's like only God's word tells us that we can be free and forgiven, even from those sins that we don't know we're doing. Only God's word can shine a light on all the hidden stuff under the house. It frees us from that crippling guilt and shame of our sin. So finally, David's response is, may these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David couldn't even bear to think that a word or even a thought of his should miss being accepted by God. So all of us fall short of God's glorious standards because of our headphone listening and because of our turning our back on God, turning down the volume. All of us have this problem. Even David, and yet he boldly prays that his words and his meditations of his heart would be pleasing. You've got to ask, is anyone capable of doing that? And this is the beauty of what David's saying. Do you notice how he finishes? He points to the Redeemer. David knows that God is a Redeemer, a God of rescue who intervenes and pays the price for the guilt of our sin problem. This Redeemer would not only be the one who would come into the world, but this is the only one who is perfect and trustworthy and sure and pure and righteous. This Redeemer that David's talking about would be the Word incarnate. John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus. All of Scripture points to him, all of it. And David was actually the shadow. David was foreshadowing. David was giving us a glimpse of what this amazing Redeemer would be doing. All of it points to him. So all of Scriptures, every event, every circumstance, every priest, prophet, king, it's all pointing towards Jesus. And without him, the Bible makes no sense. So you find that the entire Bible is a salvation story of God, the Word of God, becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us so we can see our need for this Saviour in the midst of our sin problem. It's sheer genius. So, how do we conclude? Well, if you want to have a spiritual encounter with God, go climb a mountain or sit and observe a beautiful sunset or a sunrise. Get to the ocean, but then you must open Scripture. Because as we've found, you can get some revelation from nature, but you need much more than that. So give yourself this year with unshakable commitment to being in the Word of God and ingesting it every day. You can't maintain a dynamic and powerful, vibrant life in God if you neglect God's Word.